I couldn't think anything to say, so we have this fellow from the Far East here to help us. And so, Brother Lavioko, help us.
Well, thank you, Pastor, for that introduction. It's always a joy to be back in Middletown Bible Church. We're so grateful, my wife and I being here every time. And like I said earlier, this is not blowing it out of proportions. It is just a respite for us to be reconnected with brethren like you. Despite the differences of background, differences in culture, we have one spirit because we have one gospel we believe. In our travels, we've seen the same problem, the problem of sin, and the same solution. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that only reaffirms our convictions in what we read in the pages of Scripture. So let's go on to our study in Philippians chapter 1. I want to give you an update as to what God is doing in our country. I've been sharing it to some already that our country is going to, according to the press, the worst scandal of our history, okay, where supposedly government projects, flood control projects are being built all through these years, only to find out that the budget of 100%, 70% or maybe 80% goes to the pockets of politicians and contractors, and only 20-30% goes to the project. Therefore, it makes the project substandard, or they don't even exist at all. This is now being exposed in media. And what a mess we're in. So we preach your prayers. We have the problems with our, of course, people in Congress, the Senate, even the Supreme Court. And perhaps if you've been watching the news recently, we've been going through a lot of earthquakes from north all the way to south, central Philippines all the way to the south for the last 2 weeks or so. Almost every day, just yesterday, we had another two or three earthquakes. So apparently God is shaking us up, showing us who's really in control, and hopefully the Lord will use all of these to get people aware of their mortality and get to see where to turn to, and that is none other than God himself through the person of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we have the external pressure from China. All of that's what's going on with our Philippine Coast Guards and engaging with the Chinese Coast Guards engaging with our Philippine Coast Guards. All of that tension and escalating. So I figure, both in the local scene and the national scene and even the international scene, looks like it's chaos everywhere. Really, there is no other way out but divine intervention. And I really think that this is, there is really no other way out than Christ himself coming back to take us home to be with him. And what a joy that will be, isn't it? When we will finally meet Christ face to face. So, let's turn our Bibles to Scripture again, Philippians chapter 1. This time we'll be looking at verse 12 all down to verse 26. And let me just read this portion to you from verses 12 down through verse 17. Apostle Paul writes, as he was moved by the Spirit of God, and these are not just words to the Philippian saints, these are God's words for us today. He says in verse 12, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we humbly come before thee once again, and we never cease to thank you for who you are, for what you've done. Thank you for Calvary, as always, for reconciling unworthy sinners like us to yourself through the merits of your Son. Father, we thank you for everything that we have and enjoy because of Christ. We pray that again we would be able to express that more concretely, our gratitude to you, by simply living for you, serving you, standing by you, and even if it means bearing your reproach, just so that your gospel and your word be proclaimed wherever you may have planted us. So be pleased in using us as you see fit, as we turn to your word for instruction. We pray like David of old that you would please open our eyes so that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We shall thank you for it, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've started with our background during Sunday school of the book of Philippi, okay? Paul's epistle to the Philippian believers. Okay? We saw that much that took place from Acts chapter 16, that is the background, where Paul was intending to go to Rome as a preacher of the gospel. He ended up as a prisoner of the gospel and as a prisoner in Philippi. Already mentioned that the church was founded by Paul during his second missionary journey amid a storm of persecution. The beginnings of the church were small, with Lydia and then with that damsel who got saved, delivered from demonic oppression, and then from the Philippian jailer, and so on and so forth. So what a blessing. Paul just kept on planting the seed of the gospel and saw some people get converted. Never did Paul attribute the success to himself, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I can only plant, I can only water, but it is God who gives the increase. So that's what Paul did. He kept on planting and planting and trusted that God would eventually bring fruit. But here in verse 12, in the book of Philippians itself, as I already pointed, Paul wanted to go as a preacher. He ended up as a prisoner, and he could have written a long letter that would have expressed or narrated his experiences, which was happened and already recorded for us by Luke in Acts chapter 16. But instead of narrating all of these details, he summed up his experience in verse 12 with these words. He said, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So the account of the storm that Paul had to face, his courage and his faith that was tested was very dramatic. One of the most dramatic accounts in all of the Bible. But Paul summarizes it with that phrase, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So to many, perhaps, all of this would have been viewed as a failure of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But not for Paul himself, who was focused in his purpose. He was a single-minded man. He did not let his joy be robbed by his circumstances. Paul did not find joy in his ideal circumstances. He found joy in winning others to Jesus Christ. And instead of seeing himself as a prisoner, he discovered that his circumstances, the things that have happened unto him, really opened up new areas of ministry. It has fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. God wants his children to take the gospel in new areas. And he sometimes uses strange tools to help us. And he used tools to help his prisoner, the Apostle Paul, spread the gospel. So Paul, in this epistle, was encouraging believers. And I trust that God, the Holy Spirit, will speak to our hearts. We might be going through some tough times, but I trust you came with a heart open to the Word of God and allowed the Spirit of God to use His sharp two-edged sword to encourage us. Regardless of our plight, whatever our circumstances, we can rejoice in the Lord always. The Christian has every reason to rejoice regardless of our circumstances. Sometimes we'd have to turn to elsewhere, sadly, rather than to Christ Himself. It is typical nowadays, for instance, to turn to, for instance, to humanistic psychology, to find joy and peace in our hearts, when humanistic psychology cannot offer the address the problems of the soul. Do you know what the Greek word psyche means from psychology? Psyche is the Greek word for soul. Therefore, psychology is the study of the soul. Now, who else knows
the soul better than the creator of it. No else but God knows the problems and the needs of the soul. So why do we have to turn elsewhere to meet the needs of a soul when God has the solutions to all of it? According to studies, do you know that 90% of our physical ailments are what is called psychosomatic? Psycho is the Greek for soul. Soma is the Greek word for body. Therefore, a psychosomatic illness is a physical illness that surfaces in the body as a result of a troubled soul. Imagine, studies show 90% of our physical ailments are psychosomatic. You may be a student and you're cramming for a paper for an exam. The deadline is coming and you have to finish that paper as soon as on time for the deadline. So you have a troubled soul. Eventually, it might surface with tension diarrhea. It surfaces in the body. So most of us go through that kind of trouble. No wonder doctors tell us all you need is a pill that will give you, that will soothe your soul or maybe give you rest. You just need to have more rest. And that's a high number, 90%. And yet, many people turn to humanistic psychology rather than to God in His Word to have our soul's needs met. For instance, note what psychology innovators say regarding the nature of man. They use psychological or pseudoscientific language to disguise their beliefs in occultism or atheism and their antagonism against Christianity. Sigmund Freud, for instance, reduced religious beliefs to illusions and called religion, quote, the obsessional neurosis of humanity, unquote. To him, religion was a source of mental problems. They are delusionary and therefore evil, according to this pioneer of humanistic psychology. Carl Jung, another one, viewed all religions as collective mythologies, fables, in other words. They're not real, in essence, and therefore they could not affect the human personality. He viewed it as a solution to mental problems. Unlike Sigmund Freud, he says religion is evil. Carl Jung says, while it may be untrue, if it solves a problem, a mental problem, they may be imaginary, but if it solves psychological problems, then therefore it must be good. Carl Jung, Sigmund Freud disagreed as to how religion is to be viewed. One saw it as an evil, the latter saw it as a good, for as long as religion can solve mental illnesses. We were in a missions conference in Illinois, and an elderly couple came up to me and asked me, what is your position on mental illness? So I brought them to passages of Philippians chapter 4 and James chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul said we are to bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. I am convinced that, psychology, so-called, may address the symptoms of the problem, but it will never address the root of the problem. If the problems are hormonal or a chemical imbalance, that can be addressed by medicine. But if they say it's a mental problem, if it's a problem of the soul, only God can address the problems of the soul. And this is how Paul dealt his situation. No such thing as psychology in the days of Paul. But he knew where to turn to find his soul's needs met. Notice, the things that have happened unto him have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. What things that have happened unto him? So God used three tools to help Paul eventually see the cause of Christ advance in his day. Listen, Paul did not live in the best of circumstances. The political scenario was not ideal, obviously. They were living under the Roman Empire, and Roman Emperor was the rule of the day. Anybody who would embrace Christianity and trust Christ as Savior could be charged with treason, because he's in essence saying the emperor is not God. Jesus Christ is God, who is worthy of my trust. Thus, persecution resulted as a result of people turning to Jesus Christ as Savior. So the political situation was not ideal. The condition of the church, they had to face all of these threats of persecution. They were a haunted and a hated people of the first century. You can just imagine how Paul might be processing all these things in his mind. But you know what? He believed in a God who was in control. He believed in a God for whom his soul can completely and absolutely trust. So that even his unfavorable circumstances led to the advance of the gospel. So what are these things that have happened unto him that has resulted into the furtherance of the gospel? In these passages of Philippians 1:12 down to the rest of the chapter, we see three tools that God used to advance the gospel. And they are, first of all, his arrest. Second, his antagonists. And third, his adversity. Let me say that again. It's his arrest. Second, his antagonists and his adversities. Yet these three tools were used of God to bring the gospel into a pioneering advance. So notice in verses 12 through 14. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ, that was his arrest, are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Apparently the church in Philippi, Epaphroditus brought the news to the Apostle Paul that the brethren in the church of Philippi were concerned that his incarceration might have hindered the cause of Christ and the gospel. So Paul was moved by the Spirit of God to write this epistle to encourage the saints at Philippi. Listen, no need to worry. No need to be discouraged. No need to be despondent, because the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Paul was assuring them of the advance of the gospel despite his imprisonment. I don't know what you are going through. We might be all going through some tough times. It may be not as tough as Paul's situation, but God can use unfavorable circumstances to accomplish his divine purposes. That's the God of the Bible. The Bible says all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And you know why God says that? Because all things are not working good. God has to work all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Going back to verse 12, he says, the things that have happened unto me have fallen rather unto the furtherance. That word furtherance is the Greek word which means to cut before. It was used of an army of pioneer woodcutters, which precedes the regular army and cutting through an impregnable forest and thus making it possible the pioneer advance of the latter, the army, into regions where otherwise it could not have gone. Imagine a virgin forest and a bulldozer going through that forest and therefore creating a path so that others can follow suit as a result. That's what the word furtherance means. Prokope in the Greek, to cut before. And Paul is saying this incarceration, this arrest, this chains have blazed a trail for God. It made a pioneering advance so that the gospel would be preached in places where it could never have been preached before. Notice the following. To the contrary, Paul was assuring the believers that his imprisonment resulted in the advance of the gospel. He was able to preach where no one else could have preached, thus making a pioneering advance in the palace. Paul had lived 2 years with a Roman soldier, guarding him 24 hours a day, chained to his wrist with a shift of soldiers watching him. Shifts change, according to some sources, every 6 hours, maybe every 8 hours, whatever the case might be. But as these different soldiers would take their turn guarding the Apostle Paul, they would hear the conversations that he had with his other visitors. Often the subject matter would be related to the gospel or the gospel itself. Thus the soldiers would hear the gospel message. They would hear him pray, would listen to him dictate some of the epistles that he authored. These would give Paul the opportunity to talk to them about the gospel. I don't know about you, but I can just imagine myself, if I were in the shoes of the Apostle Paul incarcerated, I wonder if I'd be having the same attitude. Oh, I would probably say, I am the most miserable Christian in all the world, but I'm living for the Lord, but look at what I have to face. Whining, complaining, not for this man of God. Instead, when he was chained, there was this guard, and instead of wallowing in self-pity and in despair, thinking that he was a victim of his circumstances, he said, wow, this seeming obstacle is an opportunity to preach the gospel. So this soldier comes, talks to him about the gospel. The soldier on duty, while being paid for his job, listens to the gospel and hears the gospel presented. Perhaps he trusts Christ as Savior. Next duty comes, and if I were Paul, says, oh, he trusted in Christ. That would have been a brother. Now he's going to be replaced. Woe is me, not for this man. Paul says, next shift, wonderful, another mission field, another opportunity to preach the gospel. So that, turn to me to Philippians chapter 4, toward the end of his epistle. Paul gave his closing salutation on behalf of the saints at Rome. And notice what he mentions in chapter 4, verse 22. He says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus, and the brethren which are with me greet you. And verse 22, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Imagine that. That verse indicates that some of even the family members of the emperor may have been acquainted with the Christian faith, and perhaps through Paul's witness, got converted to Christ. Paul was not afraid for God to bring him to places where, as the saying goes, where angels fear to tread. But Paul simply followed the Lord every step of the way, for as long as his purpose for living was accomplished, even if it meant inconvenienced. In jail, if it meant the preaching of the gospel, that caused Paul to rejoice instead. So notice in verse 14, his circumstances challenged even others to preach the gospel. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Waxing confident means to persuade. These Christians were persuaded. Those Christians outside who heard about Paul's incarceration were all the more persuaded and became more bold, more fearless of the example of Paul being in prison. And thus they had come to a settled confidence in the Lord to become much more bold to speak the word without fear. What a blessing. You see, it's a matter of perspective, because Paul knew his purpose for living. He had a disciplined mind to know that whatever my lot, for as long as God's gospel is proclaimed, is advanced, that's all that mattered, is purpose for his life. So first we saw his incarceration, his arrest, seemingly an obstacle, was actually an opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed. Second, let us take note, verses 15 through 19, Paul's antagonists. First was his chains, now it was his critics. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. In other words, sadly, some even in Paul's day preached Christ insincerely with ulterior motives to promote themselves instead of the gospel, wanting to make the situation more difficult for the Apostle Paul. You know, envy and strife go together, and this happens among fellow preachers, even in Paul's day. There was probably was envy among some fellow preachers of Paul that despite his incarceration, there were people who heard the gospel message through his ministry, and they were praying for Paul, and they wanted to know more of the Lord and walk with God despite his obstacles, seeming obstacles. So some preachers were envious. Envy and strife go together just like unity and love go together. So these kinds of preachers in Paul's day are still alive in the 21st century. These kinds of people, instead of asking, have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? They ask, whose side are you on? And this kind of religious politics is still even seen even today. But Paul did not allow this to bug him down or slacken his pace in his ministry. You see, Paul's secret was simple. If you have a single mind, a clear purpose for living, you look on your circumstances and they don't have to rob you of your joy. Paul looked at his circumstances and he saw them not as obstacles, but as God-given opportunities for the furtherance of the gospel. And therefore, Paul says, I can rejoice in that. So instead of whining and complaining about what God did not do, Paul rejoiced in what God was doing in advancing the gospel despite the circumstances he was faced with. Paul's joyful attitude brought great courage to other believers as well in order for them to witness boldly for Christ. No wonder he says in verse 19, what then? All right, there were fellow preachers preaching with ulterior motives. By the way, Paul was not condoning this preacher's ulterior motives, apparently. Paul was not condoning their wrong methods. He was simply rejoicing in the fact that for as long as Christ is preached, he would rejoice. I've heard some in even broad evangelical circles quote this verse to me and say, listen, we're preaching the gospel. Well, I say, we rejoice that Christ is being preached. But that doesn't mean God is looking with favor with your wrong methods and your wrong motives, just like Paul did. So they quote this passage, they forget that Paul was not condoning their error. But notice in verse 18, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and they I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Paul's attitude was so clear. It was not a positive thinking kind of a mindset. He was looking at things not optimistically nor pessimistically. He was looking at things realistically. He saw the gospel as being advanced and it worked and aligned with my very purpose for living and is to live for Christ. Then he has saw a cause for rejoicing. But notice, reading further in verse 19, for I know, he says, that this shall turn to my salvation. What is that this? This shall turn to my salvation, Paul says in verse 19. The word this in this verse refers to the fact that Christ is being more widely announced as a result of his imprisonment. His single mind and his clear purpose for living enabled him to see his critics as another door for the furtherance of the gospel. This situation, Paul had reason to rejoice. And he said, this, verse 19, he says, this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We come across the word salvation, and oftentimes we come across that word in Scripture and we think, maybe it's just referring to justification by faith, being saved from sin and from hell and from the law. Apparently from the context, while the word salvation simply means to be delivered from something. In this context, he's not talking about salvation in the sense of having eternal life. He says this will turn out to my salvation. In the context, it seems to appear that this is referring to not spiritual salvation of the individual, but is referring to the healing of the body. In other words, it meant his self-preservation in a physical sense or of the well-being of the individual. In the case of Paul, when he heard the gospel was advancing, to him it was like tonic to his soul. It was so refreshing. It brought healing to his body to a certain extent. It refers to Paul's well-being. In other words, the knowledge of his imprisonment was not hindering the preaching of the gospel, but rather it was cutting a pioneer inroad for its advance, causing many in Rome to hear the word of God and come to know Christ as Savior. And this was like tonic to his soul, saving him from discouragement, spurring him onto greater endeavors in his service for Christ with the help of their prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I came across a commentary on this passage, and let me quote to you Kenneth Wiest, who worded it so appropriately. He said that Paul's single purpose for living and for being is Christ. Let me quote him. He says, and I quote, "Christ was Paul's life, in that he is the eternal life which Paul received in salvation, a life which is ethical in its content and which operates in Paul as a motivating, energizing, pulsating principle of existence that transforms his life. A divine person living his life in and through the apostle. All of Paul's activities, his interests, the entire round of his existence is ensphered within that circumference which is Christ," unquote. So aptly put. I wonder if our purpose for living is so crystal clear by now. I would even further dare to say, you know what? You will never know your purpose for living. Unless you know your cause for dying. Unless you know what to die for, you will not know what to live for. Paul knew what to die for. If dying means gain, but living means living for Christ. He knew what to die for, and therefore he knew what to live for. What a man of God. I'm sure there were many times Paul was knocked down, but he was never knocked out. You can't put a good man down. Paul's intensity to advance the gospel is so strong. Remember, before he got converted, before he got saved, he dedicated his life to wipe out Christianity on the planet. He was out to destroy churches. He was there privy to the martyrdom of the first martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7. And yet, two chapters later in Acts chapter 9, the same intensity of him trying to destroy Christianity, perhaps of greater intensity, was redirected so that that passion to advance the gospel eventually radically changed his life. There was no attraction on earth strong enough to deter the Apostle Paul from his single-minded purpose, and that it was to live for Christ and to advance his gospel. So I trust, I'm preaching to you as I'm preaching to myself. I pray that you and I will have the same intensity. And you know why? It was not all because of Paul himself. It was because Paul saw the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, him who died for his sins. He was out to wipe out Christianity, and yet the grace of God was so much so that the greater his sin, he saw the greater was God's grace. And that melted the heart of pride of the apostle and led him to yield his life unreservedly to him. But let us take note the third tool that God used to advance the gospel, and that is his adversity. The crisis he was going through. Notice in verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." What a wonderful statement. Because of Paul's arrest, Christ was known. Because of his antagonist, Christ was preached. Now, because of his adversity, Christ was magnified in his body. So Paul was, as far as Paul was concerned, if life in the flesh was his portion or his lot, he said this will mean the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, so notice what he says further. in verse 21. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." What an interesting statement. He says, "What I shall choose, I wot not." Meaning to say, what I shall prefer for myself, I don't even have to make it known. I don't have the choice in the matter anyway. Live or die the next day. Live or die. That's not my choice. That will be God's choice. So I live my preference to myself and let God decide on that. And he said he had the desire to depart to be with Christ. His preference did not matter. What mattered to him was God's choice on the matter. The word desire, in that phrase, desire to depart and to be with Christ, basically means a passionate desire. Paul had that yearning, the passionate desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He's talking about death here. I don't know about you, how you view death, but for Paul, in Scripture, death brought no terror to the Apostle Paul. To him, it was a mere departure. The word was used in biblical times to mean to loosen or to untie, just like sailors would loosen a ship and therefore set sail. Thus, it was used as a euphemism for death in this passage. It means to depart from the body and there to be absent from the body and therefore to be present with the Lord. That's what death is for the Christian. For Paul, that was a passionate desire for him. If death knocks at my door, that will even be better. It means to be depart from the body, to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. Furthermore, death was seen as a departure, and the word was also used as a political term in biblical times, describing the setting free of a prisoner. Okay, to depart is to set free a prisoner. Thus, death frees us from all limitations of the body and the temptations of the flesh. No wonder Paul was longing for death. He said he had that passionate desire to depart. It would mean being free from all the limitations of the flesh or of the body or the temptations from the flesh. Think of it. If you were a child of God by faith in Christ, death means no more limitations of the earthly body. Imagine that. No more medicines, no more hospital bills, no more rent, nothing of this sort. What a blessing. But you know what? Heaven is not going to be heaven simply because there will be no more bills to pay, no more sicknesses, no more ailments, no more tears. Yes, when we get to heaven, there will be those streets of gold and rivers flowing and all of that beautiful scenario we see in some pages of Scripture. But heaven is not going to be heaven without Christ himself there. So he says to depart means everything. To be gained for him, it's to be with Christ. The word death again was used in another way. It was used of farmers to unyoke the oxen. Thus to die and to be with Christ meant laying aside all burdens because it meant earthly work has already been completed. That's what death is for the Christian. So we don't have to fear the terrors of death. I was already telling some of my loved ones, you know what? This is the time you should miss me. Because if I'm in the casket and you say, "Oh, I miss you, Dad. I miss you, Papa." You may say all you want, but I'm not going to miss you. I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to meet my Savior face to face, no longer by faith, this time by sight. He's going to show me his wounds and says, "This you did for me? You died for my sins." I will be so engrossed with my Savior, meet him face to face. And yes, it will be a bonus to meet the Apostle Paul, Nehemiah, all these great saints of old. But to be with Christ is far better. No wonder Paul was longing. I don't know about you, But at this station of my life, I am homesick for heaven. I hope you are too. This world is not our home. We are merely passing throughs. And as genuine believers, all the troubles that we face in this life are meant to make us all the more homesick for our eternal abode. And I hope you're looking forward to that day. So Paul had arrived at a settled conviction that it was God's will, although he was yearning and desiring to depart and to be with Christ. But he had arrived at a settled conviction that it was God's will for him to remain, and therefore to continue to stay alive. And for what purpose? Paul's purpose was clear. To be alive means to preach Christ, so that there's for their spiritual progress and their joy, although he passionately desired to be with Christ. So he says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So I hope our purpose is clear. We should not, and we need not allow anything to rob us of our joy. And that can only happen if, like Paul, we have a single purpose for living, and that is to live for Christ, and to die is gain. So he says in verse 25, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. So Paul's purpose was clear as crystal clear. As long as I have breath, I'm here to preach Christ and help you grow in the faith. But I am longing to meet my Savior face to face. No matter how you look at it, nothing can steal a man's joy if he possesses a single-minded purpose for living. And that is the living, his purpose to be living for Christ, who died for our sins and rose for our justification. So let me leave this challenge to you, a challenge that has to grapple my heart, myself. What is our purpose for living? Is it to be convenient in this life? Is it to hoard every material stuff we can get? Or is it to live for Christ? And therefore to die is even better, see? For some people, they would put it this way, for to me to live is money, and to die is to leave it all behind, as one author puts it. For the others, they would say, for to me to live is fame, and to die is eventually to be forgotten. Maybe for some others, they would say, for to me to live is power, and to die is to lose it all. That kind of reminds me of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. But for this man of God, he says, no, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So, brethren, what are you going through? What have you allowed that you've allowed to rob you of the joy of the Lord? You don't have to live this place feeling despondent or discouraged. As a child of God by faith in Christ, I'm not saying you will live as if our heads are buried in the sand, as if nothing's happening. The reality is the world is in a chaos. But we can still live with the right purpose in mind, and to live so that the Christ would be proclaimed while we still are alive. Would that be your purpose? I hope that will be for each and every one of us. Our Father in heaven, we come humbly before thy throne of grace, and how thankful we are for men who are sinners like us, but you have radically transformed them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, like the Apostle Paul. Your compelling and constraining love for him had turned him a total 180 degrees so that he would live for you instead of live against you. And Father, I pray for each and every one of us here who have trusted in Christ as Savior. We have tasted the grace of God. We know what it means to have our sins forgiven, know what it means to have ourselves being unshackled from the bondage of sin and slavery against the flesh and the world and the devil. And that should be enough reason for us to rejoice and to say, Lord, take our lives, Lord, and let it be consecrated to thee, our new benevolent master. Speak to our hearts. Redirect our thoughts. Help us to have disciplined thinking so that whatever our lot, that we will have our purpose redirected to live for you, who died on our cross, on the cross, and was raised for our justification. And we shall thank you for it, for this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.